As I think about the age that we live in, this age that we live in, and I'm not only referring to, you know, the immediately last year and a half or 2 years, but, you know, this generation, this time that we live in, and how to summarize it, because obviously when you study history, you notice there's different things happen in history. There's rise and falls of empires, there's good times, there's bad times, there's war, there's peace, and there's famines, there's bountiful periods of life and so forth. But then this age that we live in, how to summarize it? How to summarize it? What kind of a generation do we live amongst? What kind of an age do we live in? And I guess there's many answers you could give to that, and you could describe it in many different ways. But one thing that comes to my mind very quickly, and as I've thought about this often and from different angles, is that my summary would be that I feel like we live in an age of fear and cowardice. Fear and cowardice. Obviously, both of those things have always existed since the fall. I'm not saying that it's unique to our age. But I do feel, at least from my point of view, as I understand history and the times we live in, I feel like there's a certain kind of emphasis on that our generation could be described as a generation of fear and cowardice on many ways, in many levels, in many ways. I'm not referring to just one thing, but in society as a whole, and how we, as a group of people and individuals and countries and so forth, how decisions are made and not made, and how people act and do not act. I feel like fear and cowardice is a very appropriate description in many ways. And this is, as I said, nothing new, but like with all other things, certain things get emphasized more in different times of human history. And today also, actually in both, obviously I preach different sermons in the Finnish service and the English service, unless I sometimes do like a special one. Today there will be two different sermons. We're in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians in the Finnish service, and now we're in Genesis 15. But I think it was interesting that both texts speak on this subject from different angles and from kind of different points, but here we have God speaking to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield." And then in Ephesians, later today in the Finnish service, Paul asks for prayer to be bold. He says, well, let me just read it to you briefly from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. As he comes to the end of the letter, and as he's talked about the whole armor of God, and he says there in Ephesians 6, verse 18, he says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And the opposite of boldly would be fearfully or cowardly. So both of these texts today in God's providence look at this issue of fear. And it's something I've thought about a lot, especially also recently. But one thing that I heard also this Finnish Christian author, philosopher, and I feel like he summarized it very well in a podcast he was interviewed, and he just spoke about what's going on and so forth in the world, and he says, if we start making decisions based on fear, if we start living based off fear, that fear will gain more and more of a hold on us, and we will, you know, just give into it more and more. If we're cowardly in certain small things, that it just grows. Cowardice produces more cowardice. And the opposite is also true, that boldness and doing the right thing, doing the brave thing in whatever situation, then when you do that, even in little things, you grow in confidence and boldness. But also, as we saw there in Paul's request, and then as we look at Abraham here, I believe that the key also in true boldness and true courage is understanding that you need boldness. Think about Paul. I'm not going to preach that sermon now, but I'll preach it in the finish. But I want to think about Paul. He asks that they would pray for him to have boldness. And Paul is the one who's ended up as a prisoner in Rome. He was if anyone was bold, Paul was bold. Yet he asks for prayer for more boldness. So a truly courageous man or woman will understand that on his own he will easily cower away. And he's kind of aware of his need for continual growth in boldness. He's aware of his sinful tendencies to cower away in whatever situations, as opposed to the man who is a true coward. A man or woman who is a coward generally will not ask for prayer for boldness, because they're coward enough to, they don't want to even talk about it, they don't even want to think about it, they don't want to recognize that they need more boldness. And God here gives this promise, this reminder in Genesis 15 to Abram. Obviously, it's a unique one here. He speaks. God speaks to Abram in unique circumstances, and there are certain unique promises that, you know, we haven't been given in the same way. For example, you know, the seed and the land and certain aspects that are to Abram and his seed. But the same principle is true, and I think we need to be reminded of this as we live in this age of fear and cowardice. In everything, you know, people are afraid, they say the wrong thing, they post the wrong thing about whatever. And I'm not referring here to only to whatever is going on with COVID or things like that. Although I think you see the way people react with that also, I think you see a lot of this. But in general, homosexuality, hate speech, whatever, you know, people easily give into fear, and it's easy for us to give into intimidation and bullying and all these kind of things. And we need to be reminded of what Abram was reminded. So let me read Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And that is chapter 15 of Genesis. Well, it begins with saying, after these things. And if you read something like that, obviously then it's like, well, after what things? Well, it's referring to what we looked then last time here in chapter 14, specifically as Abraham went to war against these powerful kings, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Abraham had victory. He had victory, and then this king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes, the priest of the Most High, comes with bread and wine to bless Abraham. And then also the king of Sodom gives this kind of offer, you can take everything, he says there in verse 21 of chapter 14. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram replied to that in verse 22. He said, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a tread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And then it says, after these things. After this is what happens, and God speaks to him. And then God appears to him in a vision, and this likely then happened in the night, and then there will be day in between. Then we'll see another night as he then looks at the stars. But God comes to him in a vision and speaks to him, and the first thing he says, "Fear not, Abram." In some ways, we always need that reminder, of course. But why specifically here? Think about Abram's situation. Well, he has gained victory, but these enemies are still also alive. They chased them, as it said there in chapter 14. And he got back the people from Sodom and Lot and his household and all that. But Abraham has now kind of gone against war against these very powerful kings. That on its own might make you, okay, I got victory, God gave victory, but wonder if they come back, wonder what will happen in the future. And Sodom, the king of Sodom, has offered to give all these things, and he turned down the offer. And even in that sense also, okay, he could have kind of, that would have been an easy way to strengthen his, Abram's army essentially, and his possessions and all, but he turned it down. And so, for whatever, there are many reasons he could have been just even, fearful about the whole situation. And God reminds him, "Fear not, Abram. Fear not." We have obviously very similar promises throughout Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, giving us this, that we should not be afraid, for He is with us. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." And this is the key. What is the reason that a Christian, whatever age, back in the time of Abram, or even before, or after, or still today, and today when, as I say, there's a fear is even more emphasized, and whether it's whatever, we live in what I would describe this age of fear and cowardice, and it affects us. It affects us. The news media affects us. What people think and say affects us. Social media, cancel culture, people losing their jobs. All this is like it's atmosphere of fear. Atmosphere of fear. And we live in an age where Christianity is less and less popular, and you can lose your job because of being a Christian. And I think that will just continue to grow. Fear, fear, fear. What is the solution to this as Christians? Is it just that, okay, I'm just so brave on my own? Like in Finnish we talk about sisu, Finnish sisu, like strength. It's even, there's no translation for the word sisu exactly, but strength, persistence, determination, grit, whatever are some of the words. But is it just that, oh, I'm somehow so great that therefore I'm not going to fear, and I've got it all together, I'm so strong? Did God, for example, say, "Abram, remember who you are. You are the great Abram. Therefore, do not fear." Or to us today, "Remember, because you are great. You got it in you. You can do it. Keep up because you are so great. Don't fear." No, the reason for not fearing is that I am your shield. And who is the one who's saying, "I am"? It's God, obviously. God says, "I am your shield. I protect you. I take care of you. I am your shield." That's the reason Abraham shouldn't be afraid. Not to trust his, trained soldiers or something like that. God is his shield. And the same is true for us in whatever situation we are in. God is a shield to those who trust in Him. And let me read a few other passages. One from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5, about the same theme. Proverbs 30, verse 5. "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. In Genesis 15, obviously the context is He's saying specifically to Abraham, and even from that, by implication, we know, well, we are the children of Abraham by faith. He's our shield too. But for example, this verse makes it obviously even much more abundantly clear. If you are a person who takes refuge in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the one and only true God, if you take refuge, if you trust in Him, if you go to Him for shelter by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is a shield to you. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. In Him. And let me read another passage from Psalms, the book of Psalms, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 also there. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And it continues on there. By the way, this, especially that, yeah, that those first three verses there in this psalm, that's a good place to maybe underline in your Bible, if you underline your Bible or, you know, remember it. And it's a good place to, if you look for certain Bible passages to help you in your prayers and specifically help you in thinking about who God is, the attributes of God and what He is for His people. Yahweh is my rock. And then think about how you hide, how a strong rock, and this is not a little rock, it's like a Finnish, you know, kallio in Finnish. You hide in the rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God. And then here is translate again, my rock, whom I take refuge, my shield. And there's the shield aspect. But all these things, thinking about how God is the protector of His people. Yahweh is the protector of His people. We always need to remember this, but especially when we are driven and influenced by whatever subject, whatever circumstance, to give in to fear and cowardice. Certain kind of fear is obviously right and good. You know, if you're in a burning building and you realize it's burning, there will be a fear in you, which is good and healthy to leave the building, you know. But then there's false kind of fear. There's being fearful of, you know what the right thing is to do, but you're afraid of the consequences of saying this, doing this, going there, whatever. And you give in to an attitude of fear and cowardice. And that's wrong. That's sinful. That's what we should not do. And we need to fight against it. We need to pray for ourselves to have courage. We need to be reminded of ourselves of these kind of passages. And then to, even in little things, do the right thing and do it courageously. And then not give in to, not make decisions out of cowardice. Abram, fear not. I am your shield. And He is our shield. Well then, back to Genesis 15 then. He says, your reward shall be very great. And I will, you know, think about again, he's just turned down a great reward from the king of Sodom, and in some ways from a human point of view, maybe even some of his advisors or others, like, what did you do? You could have just, like, you know, your military powers and everything could have just increased by a lot, and you turned it down. Because he turned it down, he said, no, God will provide from God will. And God reminded, yes, your reward will be very great. Even though we see here that the ultimately the reward and even the things that God promised here are 400 years forward. 400 years forward. And that's another thing as we look at this whole chapter and as we live our own lives. We live in an age where everything is immediate. You know, social media news, like, update. Everything is just in the moment, and everyone's already forgot what happened yesterday, and no one is thinking more than, you know, maybe a week forward. God gives these promises, say, yay, 400 years from now, you know, Abraham, you won't even be around. You won't even be around, and this will happen, and then obviously much has happened since that 400 years. Big picture. God gives promises, God keeps his promises, but it's often big picture. And Abraham has already been given this promise of his offspring, his son, and now he's already been waiting, and he will continue to wait. And then many, many years go by until then Isaac is born. And I think we need to be reminded of that. Think of the big picture. Be in the war, so to say. Be in that spiritual war, the Christian life. Look at the big picture. Don't just look at the immediate. Yes, we make immediate decisions and think about that. But think big picture also. Think big picture. And the little things, daily and regular acts of faithfulness in the long term with the blessing of God will produce much fruit. But his reward will be great, very great. But Abraham responds and he says, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's asking, this is a genuine, you know, God does not rebuke him for this here. He's, you know, he's by faith, but he's still also asking, you told me and nothing has happened yet. Years have gone by. And then God gives that answer. But before we kind of look at that answer, I want to make one comment, and this might seem a little technical or whatever, but I think this is important. In the ESV, as if that's the Bible I'm reading from here, or I think, if I remember right, almost every English translation has it the same, O Lord God. So when Abram speaks, he says, O Lord God. In Finnish, the old translation is Oi Herra Herra. Or the 92 Finnish translation, Herra Jumalani, or Raamattu Kansalla is Oi Herra, and then Big Herra with big letters. Why do I want to point out this? What's the deal? Well, this is a very good example of why I'm convinced that we should just translate the name of God as the name of God. Because when we don't, we get into these kind of very tricky situations where the translations have to make this kind of gymnastics and we end up with kind of weird translations. It says, O Lord God. But actually what Abram says and what the Hebrew text says is Adonai Yahweh, or you could then say, O Adonai Yahweh, which would be translated, O Lord Yahweh. So normally, like in that verse earlier, it says after these, the word of the Lord, you see L-O-R-D, big capitals. So the word of Yahweh came, and you can look at, you know, this is no secret, as I said, you just look at the beginning of your Bible, like the translator preface, and they say in this translation, when the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, Y-H-W-H appears, it is translated capital Lord, and that's a practice that's done in English translations, and also in the Finnish translation and so forth, except in Finnish it's not even capital most of the time. But that's the name of God. And now here then, it says, O Lord God. So you would think that the text, what Abraham says is, O Adonai Elohim. Elohim, which is the generic God. It can even refer to a false God. But Abraham doesn't say that. He says, O Lord Yahweh. But because the English translation already uses Lord to replace Yahweh, now you have, oh Lord, Lord. And it would be weird to say, oh Lord, Lord. And therefore the English translation is, well, let's make it, oh Lord, God. Which is obviously true. He's talking to God and God is Lord. But that's not what Abram says. Abram says, oh Lord, Yahweh. Master Yahweh. And as I said in Finnish, in the old translation especially, it's kind of hopeless there. It just says, oi, Herra, Herra. And Herra is written in the same letters. And you think that it's just, oh, Adonai, Adonai. Oh, Master, Master. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And you know, you can, again, if you underline in your Bibles or not, but here, when this phrase is used then in this chapter, in other passages where it says, O Lord, and God in capitals, like you notice, God is G-O-D. Normally when the word God is, it's just big G-O-D. It has to do with Him, or it's being translated is Adonai Yahweh. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, first of all, it is the name of God. And so when Abram speaks to God, he is speaking using the name that God has revealed. And there's a very intimate covenant relationship. It's not just you generic God. It is this one true God, the specific one. It is not God Baal or the God of the Canaanites or for any other kind of false God. It is Yahweh. And then the word Lord is, you know, even still today, you know, we can use Lord, it's Master, strong one, the one who is in charge. So he addresses God as the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, and he recognized that he is Lord. I submit to you, O Yahweh, O Lord Yahweh, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Later this year, the Legacy Standard Bible Old Testament translation should come out. And then you can check in that, and you can look at this verse, and they will have translated it, this part, correctly, which I'm thankful for. It will probably then say, O Lord Yahweh. But he asks, he doesn't have children. He has a lot of people under his rule and care and in part of his household. As we saw, 318 have been born and were trained for war already. But none of them are his. He continues childless. And then he mentions one of them who is probably then the highest ranking official or someone, Eliezer of Damascus. He's only mentioned here. We don't know anything more about him. But God responds and he says, no. Verse 3, and Abram still says, before God responds. Verse 3, Abram says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's saying the same thing again, and he's emphasizing, even here, behold. You know, it's like, this is the situation, I don't understand. I don't understand how this will happen. Then God responds with another behold. It says verse 4, and behold, so pay attention, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the speech of Yahweh, the revelation of Yahweh came to him. And God speaks as he continues to speak in this vision to Abram, and he says, this man, referring to Eliezer, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God has not forgotten about his promise, even though years have gone. He is perfectly aware of the situation and he's answering that promise in his perfect wisdom. And he says, you won't have just an adopted son, so to say, in that sense. As, you know, and that's great. We believe as Christians in adoption is a beautiful and good thing. But in this context here, it's not that God had said that your seed and then Eliezer, for example, okay, well, he's not my seed, but okay, you know, it's close enough. No, it will be your very own son, your seed, who will be your heir. And then God gives him this illustration of it. Verse 5, and he brought him outside. So God brings him outside in the night, in the dark. It's dark because you see the stars. And he says to him, look toward heaven. So he looks toward heaven. And there in Israel, and in the middle of the night, in the desert there, or like wilderness area, and there's no light pollution obviously then. He says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And if you've ever looked at the stars somewhere where you can see the stars very clearly, you know, usually outside bigger cities because, again, light pollution. And when it's a clear sky and when it's dark and you start looking at the stars, and the more you look, the more they just keep on popping, if the stars. And we know this passage and we kind of easily, okay, God says this and oh, that will be your descendants. But I believe it seems that the text is saying that, I believe that God actually waited for a while. So think about Abraham, he's outside and he says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he says, then he said, so there seems to go a little bit, there's a break there. And for this to be effective, is effective if you actually try and start counting the stars. We would write, well, it's impossible. Yeah, but I think, you know, Abraham, so he starts looking at the stars. Okay, 1, 2, 3, oh, that, like 30, 70, you know, it's like, oh, wait a minute, you know, and you start doing that for a while and you realize it's impossible. And I think God let him do it long enough for him to realize it's impossible. And then he says to him, so shall your offspring be. From you will come so many as the stars in the sky, an innumerable amount. Even though it seemed like, you know, he didn't even have one son at this point. And this passage, the verse 6 after this, relating to Abram's offspring and the promise, and then what is described about Abram is referred to many times in the New Testament. And this specific verse is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. Verse 6, where it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. This verse is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. It's a very key passage for us to know and remember. First of all, notice also, it doesn't, you know, we easily kind of like, oh, someone believes in God. You know, like, for example, they believe in the existence of God. He believed the Lord. And believing in the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, is more than just recognizing His existence. Remember what the New Testament tells us about that the demons even believe that God is one and they tremble. They know, like, they believe, they know, they're aware of that more than we are in some ways of that reality. But they don't submit to that. They do not trust in Him. They do not bow down to Him in worship and adoration. And so believing the Lord is more than just recognizing He exists and that He is true. It is to trust Him. And if you trust Him, you trust what He says. You trust what He says. A person who says that they believe God, that they believe in the Lord, but yet doubt His words, they're being inconsistent. We're talking about God here. Therefore, His word is to be trusted. And if He says to Abraham, your offspring shall be like the number of the stars, then Abraham, as the man of faith who trusts Yahweh, he believes it. He believes it. Because it's God who is speaking, and he trusts God, and he believes it. And we're given this verse to remind us here, and that his belief, his trust in Yahweh is what makes him righteous. And that's true for us still today. And let me read one of those long sections in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. So this is quoted in Romans 4 verse 3 and Romans 4 22, and then in Galatians 3 verse 6, and also in the book of James. But I want to read specifically that longer section in Romans chapter 4, because it helps us to understand what's going on here in Genesis 15 too. Romans chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 1. Okay. Romans 4 verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And then he quotes that verse. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he was considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for the sake, for his sake alone, but also for ours, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm tempted to read it onward, but maybe I'll end it there. But notice here Paul is giving divine commentary on that verse. In Genesis, this is, you know, commentary by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. What is the significance of even that little phrase, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness? We see that salvation is by faith. It's always been by faith. It's always been by faith. And the people then, the Israelites, the physical descendants of Abraham, they were proud of their circumcision and their, you know, we are children of Abraham and keeping the law. And says, no, you know, the promise was even Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was a pagan and uncircumcised, but by faith he was counted righteousness. He trusted in God. He went to refuge to the one true God. And the same is then true for us. So Abraham is the father of the physical descendants of Abraham, from which then come the people of Israel and still today, and Paul himself being one of them, but then also the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people of the world, the other descendants from Noah all the way, so not from the line of Shem and then Abraham and so forth, where then the rest of the Old Testament focuses on, but all the nations of the earth. Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of all who believe. So if you trust in the God of Abraham, if you have the faith, the same, you walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, you are part of that same household of God, and he is your spiritual father. And that's why Paul then says the words, "it was counted to him," was not written for his sake alone, but it was for us. It was to remind us about faith. And the work of God, that righteousness, being blameless before God, does not come by act works of the law, but by faith in the true God and trusting in him and his promise. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he says. We who trust in him, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate foundation for not being afraid. We have peace with God. He is our shield. He is our protector. Okay, well, I'll have to move on here. So his offspring will be, so that physical offsprings in, you know, so many, but then I'll even add to that the spiritual offsprings. He is what we often call, even in Sunday school material, Father Abraham. Father Abraham, many sons. By the way, there's the Sunday school material, and I said Allison could leave it there on the wall. It's very appropriate. And we're obviously here. There's an illustration of, you know, Abraham looking at the stars. So, and that's the book of Genesis. So we're kind of, in that illustration, we're halfway through. You can look at it later if you want. I appreciate good illustrations, well summarized, the book of Genesis. But God then, as he says this, and we are told about the righteousness that's given by faith, verse 7 continues, and Abraham says, or God says to Abraham, he says, "I am the Lord, so I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Just quick note about that. Why does God remind Abraham? Why does He say, "I am Yahweh who brought you from the Ur of the Chaldeans"? Is it that Abraham's like, "Oh yeah, forgot about that. You know, I forgot about that detail. Oh yeah, you're right. You know, sorry." No, of course you remember that in a certain way. But like with us still today, we're easily prone to forget the greatness and majesty and protection of God. So that's why we need to be reminded. And here God Himself, He says, "Do you remember who I am? Do you remember who I am? I am Yahweh who have brought you this far. And I'm the one who has promised to give you this land. And I will be with you. I will be your shield." But then verse 8 continues. Abraham says, "O Lord God," or literally, "O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So Abraham says, I believe it's true, but it's just kind of hard to know what's happening here. You promised me and it hasn't happened yet. How do I know? How do I know this will happen? You know, it's kind of some kind of sign or like give to me. And again, God doesn't rebuke him for this, so we know this is not Abraham out of unbelief asking this question, but he's in sincerity asking this. How shall I know? And then to this is then what the rest of this chapter is a response. So God has given the original covenant promise already there in Genesis chapter 12, and we're now in chapter 15. But now we see the actual cutting of the covenant, so to say. The visual representations is, okay, how will you know? God is making now visible, physical demonstration, a bloody sacrifice to show His commitment to His covenant promise to Abraham. And therefore He says to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old." Heifer is a young cow. "Bring me a young cow 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So again, God spoke to him in the night. He saw the stars. Now it seems it's the next day. And then Abraham, during this day, he goes and gathers these different animals. And verse 10, "He brought him all these." God is continuing here speaking to Abraham in this vision, and whatever, you know, how it looked like. Was there like kind of a Shekinah glory or like this brightness as God is speaking? We don't know. But somehow He is speaking to him in this vision and telling him to do these things. And he brings these things, and then Abraham cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. So the birds are not cut in half. They're small enough. But these other animals are bigger. Young cow, a goat, a ram. And they're cut in half. And also blood comes and death as a result. And they're cut in half. And God obviously instructed this. And this is what's happening here. And verse 11. "And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass." You know, if you have never seen a dead animal or something and you leave it out for a while, especially if it's a warm day or summer, soon flies will come. And if there's big enough animal and if there's scavenger birds or others, they will try to come and eat it. So Abraham is there. Abraham, when the birds of prey came down, Abraham drove them away. And then verse 12, "As the sun was going down," so now this day is coming to an end. The sun is going down. Something happens to Abraham. A deep sleep fell on Abraham. This is not just, you know, Abraham just being a little bit tired. This is God putting Abraham to sleep. Remember the last time we heard about the deep sleep falling on someone in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 21. What did God do? Genesis 2, 21. "So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed it up, and put up in its place flesh, and the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man." So Adam is the first one. Is God puts him to deep sleep and then operates on him, takes the rib and makes the beautiful woman on to be on his side. Now Abram is put into a deep sleep, and it's even described here in the same verse. And behold, like pay attention, behold what else happened. Dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. We're not then told more about that, but somehow in the state that Abraham is, the emphasis is, this is not just him being a bit tired of chasing animals and gathering them. Somehow there's this supernatural deep sleep and this darkness that falls upon him. Behold, dreadful and great darkness. The presence, the weightiness, the holiness of God in that place as he makes a covenant with Abraham. And then this one true God speaks again. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, as Abraham is in this deep sleep, and he's in this vision speaking to him, he says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here God gives now more detail of how this promise will come about. And in some ways it's like there's 400 years of difficulty. 400 years of difficulty and then judgment and all that. And since that's even connected to Abraham, he's in a deep sleep of dreadful darkness. And God reveals this to him. Again, big picture, 400 years. And but, you know, we in the beginning of Genesis, people live, you know, up to 900 years. Abraham will not live 400 years. Abraham will not live much more than, what was it now? Just over 100 years. Not 400 years. So know for sure this is what will happen. They will be afflicted, and this refers to obviously then later in the book of the Old Testament, and as we read the five books of Moses, we then see this come to place as Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are then oppressed in Egypt for 400 years and then delivered, and the Exodus and all those things. And God tells that Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they shall come back. They shall come back in the fourth generation. God's promise, God's big picture is big. It's big. And I think we need to remember this also. We should think not only about ourselves, not only even about our immediate, if we have children or the situation, like how can we be a blessing to the generations to come? How can we be a blessing for years in the future, faithfully serving God? They shall come back in the fourth generation. And why will they come back in the fourth generation? There's an interesting point here. It says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites, in their rebellion against God, according to God's word here, as he reveals to Abraham, their iniquity is not yet complete. They will continue in their wickedness to a certain point that then it's like, okay, enough is enough, and they will come and then fight against them. But at this point, it was not yet. And who are the Amorites? They're the descendants of Canaan, as we then see there in Genesis 10, verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, but it will be then in the fourth generation, and this will happen. Okay, but then verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. God reveals himself in this fire pot, smoking fire pot, and a flaming torch, and passes through, walks through, what are the pieces? The animals that have been cut through. There's animals and blood and in between. And what's the significance of this? Well, cutting a covenant, let's say if you and me, if you and me made a covenant, for example, and this kind of, especially like in Old Testament times and stuff, and it's like, okay, we'll make a covenant that we're neighbors and we're gonna protect each other, like Abraham had made a covenant with Mamre and so forth. So one day, kind of to illustrate that, could be like, okay, we're gonna cut this animal in two, and we will both walk through that cut animal as a sign that may this happen to me if I break the covenant. May I be cut in two if I break the promise that I am now making. That is the significance of here, and who is the one walking through these pieces? God is walking through. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. You know, the God is without, He's not the smoking fire pot and the flaming, but it's visualizing Him. He is just like then, you know, later on He appears in a burning bush and so forth. But He reveals Himself and He passes through these pieces. God is showing, this is the covenant, Abraham, I make with you. If I break my covenant promise to you, Abraham, this will happen to me, which obviously never going to happen. This is God. You know, He broke. But it's a visual reminder. And I was like, oh yeah, yeah. Oh, notice also who doesn't pass through. Abraham doesn't. This is to show that this is an unconditional covenant. Only God walks through, passed between these pieces. And then it says, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is the symbol, the visible offering and the cutting of these animals to show the seriousness of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. And then God says this, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. 10 different people groups of these tribes are mentioned here, and we've kind of heard about some of them already and all that. God guarantees by His covenant the promise that He already gave earlier. And then we will continue to see the outworking of God's faithfulness in fulfilling this promise to Abraham and his descendants. And ultimately, remember, what's the purpose for all of this? It's not just Abraham and his physical descendants, but that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we are those from those nations of the earth who are blessed by trusting in the great, great, great grandson of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are always faithful. When You promise, it is guaranteed. We might promise things and fail. We might promise and even want to do what is right, but not able to do what we've promised. Sometimes in our sinfulness we might even deceive and not do what we promised for selfish reasons or whatever. Lord, forgive us of all our sins and unfaithfulness. But we thank You that You are faithful. You are the God of truth. You cannot lie. You cannot deny Yourself. And when You promise, it is sure. Help us to remember that, and help us to remember not to fear, but to remember that You are a shield to those who take refuge in You. Those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and have peace with God through Him. Help us to be men and women who walk in confident trust and joyful courage in that which we know is what is right, that we might not be intimidated by sin and sinful cowardice and the pressure of ungodly people in whatever situation it might be. Lord, help us to grow in our confidence. Help us to grow in our boldness, in our trust in You. And in all of this, always remember, You are our shield. You are our stronghold. You are the rock in whom we take refuge. Lord, we thank You for these reminders. Help us to walk this week ahead in the footsteps of the faith of our great father Abraham, but that much more the great and holy true God whom our spiritual father Abraham served. And remember that we're righteous by trusting in You, O Lord. We thank You for these reminders, and we ask forgiveness of all of our sins. Help us to daily turn away from all that is wrong and confess them to You and trust in You as we walk day by day and moment by moment as men and women who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we ask and pray in His name. Amen.